Well, I hope if you have been here the last number of weeks, you have, like me, been challenged and reminded of how deep the roots of our faith goes. I'm really enjoying our time through the Apostles' Creed to get into the deep waters of our faith. We have a faith that isn't just mindless. It is a thoughtful faith. It is not just a faith that was developed a couple hundred years ago. It has deep ancient roots all the way back to creation. But through history, God has been revealing himself through truth and through grace and through his love. And I'm excited. I hope these have been beneficial times for you. I'm enjoying our times together as well. And this morning, I wanted just to let you know that you may or may not know this, but I have the opportunity on a weekly basis to be involved in many people's lives on a one-on-one relationship through the idea of coaching. If you're not familiar with coaching, that's what the business world calls discipleship. And I get to do that with both people inside and outside of our church. And what we do is we create a safe area where they can process, where they can grow, they can develop certain skills and just thoughts in life. And there's a routine to my coaching sessions so that when people show up, they know exactly what's going to happen and the order it's going to happen. And so I always start with two main questions. I say, good morning, how you doing? Let's, you know, do a little chit-chat. And then I say, hey, all right, let's jump in. What's on your mind and what's on your heart? Because when we talk about what's on our mind, it's those things right here that are the to-do list. It's the what are our plans, the what are you thinking about moments of our lives. It's the cerebral, it's the up here thinking. But we're not just reasoned people, we're emotional people. So what's on your heart are the things that make me anxious. It's the feelings, the things I'm excited about, the things that hurt me, the things I'm joyful about. And so we start with what's on your mind, what's on your heart. It's kind of a download to get us ready for what that session is going to bring. And this is kind of the largest coaching session I've ever done in one sitting, but we're going to try that this morning. And I'm not going to be able to download all to me, but I think there are some things that if I was to ask you what's on your mind, what's on your heart, you'd be able to just internally process at this moment. So Journey Church, what's on your mind? What's on your heart? Is it relationships? Relationship with mom or dad or a sibling or a child or a friend? Are things going well or things hard? What's on your mind? Maybe it's Mariners spring training. Go baseball, right? I mean, hey, they're in first right now with everybody else. This year is coming. What's on your heart? What's on your mind? Is it finances? I mean, we talked a little bit about it here. Some of you may have been a little uncomfortable with that because finances right now for you, man, it's tight out there at times. Are finances on your heart? Is it on your mind? What about the idea of the Roman Empire? I hear that's on a lot of guys' minds right now. Maybe you've been thinking about that this week. Maybe it's food. Did you go to the grocery store this week and you saw your bill? Maybe you're hungry now and you're like, will this guy ever end so we can go to our restaurant? Maybe food is on your mind or your hearts. Are you thinking maybe, did I make the right decision? I mean, that could go anywhere, couldn't it? Mind or heart. Did I make the right decision? What about that thing I said to that person or the thing I did or the direction I'm taking with life? And maybe on your mind or your heart is, did I make the right decision? What's on your mind? What's on your heart? Is it politics? Oh, we're going to be in the longest season of politics now. And I'm not talking about that today. But is it on your mind? Is it on your heart? Is it in your front yard yet? What about Jesus' return to earthly glory? Has that been on your mind this week? What about Jesus on the throne as king? Did you think at all this week that Jesus is on the throne? As we get into this week's Apostles' Creed segment, it will bring our minds to the fact that Jesus now rules and reigns. And we'll also talk about the future judgment that should quicken and embolden our hearts. We're going to talk mind and hearts today. And I want to remind you over and over and over today that Jesus is the King and the Judge. Jesus is King and Judge. Here is from our Apostles' Creed, our segment today. And he, Jesus, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the King, and he is the judge. The creed now moves quickly from Easter Day, which we talked about last week, to Ascension Day. On the calendar, if you're scheduling this, it's about 40 days. And all of a sudden, we see in the book of Mark, the end of the story, according to Mark, is, so then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Do you notice here how in depth the Apostles' Creed ties into Scripture? And while it's not Scripture, it pulls directly from it. And Mark gives us a little bit of an idea, but the best picture of this, what we call the Ascension, Jesus leaving this realm for his realm, is found in the book of Acts. And so I want to invite you to join me in God's Word today in the book of Acts chapter 1. I've tried really hard, and we're going to get into this in some depth, but not too much. I want to leave some meat on the bone for Pastor Jesse, because our series coming up after Easter is going to be walking through the book of Acts, and he has the first one. And when he learned that I was preaching this passage, he was a little ticked off. I told him to deal with it. I'm your boss. But he's going to be walking us through a little bit further, but this is the best look we have in Scripture of what Jesus does in this moment with his disciples. And so in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11, we read, so that when they had come together, that's the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking up, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood before them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. As Jesus leaves his followers at this moment, he leaves them with both a promise and a project. The promise is that his leaving is the start of someone else coming. He said that you will go with power in the Holy Spirit. And if you want to know more about the Holy Spirit, just come back next week. It's the next part of our creed. Looking forward to going in depth there. And he says the Holy Spirit, he will be sent to be the Jesus presence and power of God to the people of God. He said, you will not be alone. There's a promise here. But he also gave them a project. That the people of God, the church, are to be the proclaimers and the actions of God's kingdom, rule and reign here on earth until the day that Jesus comes back. And the whole book of Acts, which we will be going into from April all the way through June, is the story of the first and second generation of Jesus' followers living out the project within the promise that he gave. And so after these final words, we see this picture, this idea that Jesus ascends. The narratives, all the narratives in the Gospels call it that he goes up. And most of our visuals of this, the way we think about it, might be best depicted by Rembrandt, the Dutch painter's Ascension of Christ. This idea of, and up he goes, and the clouds enfold him. And it's a good picture. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not just the spatial idea of him going up or levitating or that type of thing. It's this idea that there is, up is for the biblical writers, the visual of enthronement. That he goes up, but he has a place he's going up. And we're told in the creed and in Scripture that it's to the right hand of the Father. This word, right hand of the Father, we don't have this terminology much anymore, but there are very distinct attributes attached to it within Scripture. Let me point those out. The first is that to be at the right hand of the Father shows special favor, status, and authority. We see in Psalms, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. We're told in Hebrews, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, but now crowned in glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We're told in Revelation, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels numbering in myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is Jesus on the throne. This is his enthronement and our response to his rule and his reign. We're told in Ephesians that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, and not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body and the fullness of him who fills. When we said that Jesus ascended, it's not just he went back up into some pearly gated community. No, he sits on the throne. That he has special favor, status, and authority now and forever. But he also has a role, that he has the Father's ear, that he speaks directly into what the Father is doing. We're told in Romans, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. We're told in Hebrews, consequently, he is able to save to the utmost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This seat at the right hand of the Father represents a place of supreme authority over the entire creation. From the largest star to the unseen atom, it comes under the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Every throne on earth, every king, every politician, every authority, every power in the cosmos is subject to the reign of the one who conquered the grave. And here's where this comes home for us here today. Is there is no room that we will ever walk into that Jesus isn't already the ultimate authority. Folks, that's an amen moment. There is no room that you or I will ever walk into. There is no situation we will ever encounter where Jesus isn't already the ultimate authority. He is. And this should embolden us. Our King rules and reigns right now. That we can boldly walk into any situation with the faith and trust that Jesus is in control. That thing in your life that has your mind racing, that seems out of control, the chaos around relationships and finances and situations and jobs and children and all of these things. Folks, you can speak into that because Jesus is on the throne and he is in control. That part of your heart that drops when you think of that situation, that thing, that moment, that regret, that guilt, that shame. Folks, Jesus is in control. He is on the throne. Those things that have you anxious, the worrisome ideas that sometimes can overwhelm you. Folks, Jesus is on the throne and he's speaking to the Father. Your thoughts. Of the prayers that seem right now to go unanswered for you. The silence that you feel sometimes is on the other side of those prayers. Folks, you can speak those prayers. You can pray them and you can know that Jesus is on the throne and his lips are to the Father's ears on your behalf. When you think of the ascension of Jesus, it provides an immovable foundation and security for the follower of Jesus. We can live boldly for the glory and the fame of God. Our lives and witness is to be a confident and energized existence because of Christ's enthronement at the right hand of the Father. Amen? Amen. Amen. Christ follower, today is the day to remember that Jesus is the King and He is the Judge. I don't know if you're keeping track, but it has been 1 month minus a day since football stopped. I'm very aware of that. It's a very empty time in my life. So it's a good time for a football illustration. One of my favorite football players is a guy named Reggie White. He's known as the Minister of Defense. He actually died a number of years ago, but he played for the Philadelphia Eagles and the Green Bay Packers, of which he won a Super Bowl and is enshrined in the Hall of Fame. And I've listened a lot to Reggie, and he tells a story in one of his biographies I wanted to share with you this morning. And so this is him writing. He said, during a game, I had outmaneuvered a frustrated Detroit rookie for most of the game from my left defensive end position. And then, all of a sudden, our helmets locked together on a play, accidentally. And this guy used such foul language that I wouldn't even let my dogs hear it. He says, I can take losing a game, but I cannot tolerate being cussed at to my face. And so I looked him right in the eye and I announced, Jesus is coming back soon. I hope you're ready. Imagine that man saying that to you. You'd think he is. But he just tossed more choice words into my face and he returned to his huddle. Oh, I was angry. Again, I shouted at him across the field, Jesus is coming back soon. I hope you're ready. My teammates started urging me back to our defensive huddle. But instead, I eyeballed this rookie and shouted at my teammates, Jesus is coming back. I hope he's ready. The next play, I lined up in front of him and said, Jesus is coming back. I don't think you're ready. The ball snapped, and I announced, here comes Jesus. I thrust my 6 foot, 6 inch, 285-pound body right into his chest and drove him back 5 yards, and he slammed into the turf just in time to see me sack his quarterback. Says my teammates and my coach often ask me from that moment on, is Jesus coming back on this play? My friends, Jesus is coming back. The question is, are you ready? Jesus is coming back. And you might not be as forceful as the Minister of Defense, but are you telling people, I don't think you're ready? We need to understand that there is an end to history, there's an end to which history is headed, and the end of our story as we know it. And not just Christianity, every worldview, every way of thinking makes an argument for how history will end. Every worldview and every religion, whether it's secularist or not, has some sort of explanation for what will happen as the cosmos ends and the significance of that ending. And the greatest question for secularists, which are a lot more reasoning than they are religion, their biggest question isn't, will history end? Their biggest question is it going to end with a bang or is it going to end with a whimper? And into those narratives, the Bible provides a grand story, an all-encompassing story. And it takes us from creation to new creation. And this is the gospel story of past, present, and future. And up until this point, our creed has been past-ish. With Jesus' enthronement, we now have the present. We live in that present that Jesus is King. He is on the throne, on the right hand of God. But now we move into the future. And we talk about the judgment, which commonly is referred to in church world as the second coming. And I want to temper some expectations this morning. I'm going to keep it pretty simple. I'm just going to give you a date and it'll happen. Just kidding. I don't have a date for you. And I'm a master scheduler and I still don't have the date for you. But here at Journey, we want to live and walk in unity. And yet unity does not mean uniformity. And there can be things that we agree to disagree on, but we will still not break relationship and community. Pastor Jesse talked at the beginning of this series, reminding us of our 3 pages of belief and convictions that we commonly refer to here at Journey Church. Now, to be clear, they're metaphorical. I have had people come up and ask me if they could have those pages. Nope. But we do know kind of what's on them. And what this does, this idea of three pages, is it allows us to live and journey together in our faith and have some clear language that allows us to pursue unity. And just as a reminder of the three pages, on page one are the beliefs that would be found in this creed here. In their simplest form, these are page one beliefs that we affirm, that we're willing to die over, that we will be uncompromising of in their truth, and intolerant of when it comes to the untruth of anything that would change them. Page two, beliefs are those convictions that we hold that are based on Scripture. And those convictions lead us to be active participants in the advancing kingdom of God here on earth. Pastor Jesse gave you a couple illustrations. I'll give you two more examples. One of those convictions would be that we are to be faithful stewards of our environment today, for now and for future generations. Another conviction is the mindfulness of the improper place of patriotism, money, and wealth that it can have on our lives and our faith. Those are page two convictions. And page three beliefs are those tensions of faith and theology where we can agree to disagree but not walk away from relationships over. Some examples for that would be worship preferences, the deep theology of election or foreknowledge, the kind of Bible you use, is it NIV, KJV, ESV, or some other acronym, or the role of alcohol in a believer's life. Or country music, whether it's worth listening to or not. Got some strong opinions on that. We can still be friends. On page three is also, though, when we come to this subject matter, the nitty-gritty of how and when Jesus will return. And some of us, you don't have any clue. This is maybe some new knowledge to you, or it's just been a place of faith where you've not traveled down very much. But for others, you've digested heavily. People like LaHaye or Lindsay or Hinson, and you have your dispensational or tribulation planned and timeline already figured out. I'm here to say this morning, page one is that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. Page three is the nitty-gritty. How might he do that? And just in case you came wondering what is going to be said today, I'm sticking with page one. Here's what we know to be true. Jesus will return bodily. That Jesus will return in glory. That Jesus will come and be recognized by everyone. That Jesus will come as King and Victor. We are told that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. That Jesus will come to judge and separate each and every human individual who has lived and is living at the time of his return. Page one is Jesus is the King, and he is the judge. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead of Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." We're told in Revelation 1, "Behold, he is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Even so, amen. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done." And then Jesus himself says in Matthew, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." Page one, Jesus is the King, and he is the judge. And in Jesus' judgment, there will be three attributes. It will be all-inclusive, it will be perfectly just, and it will be absolute. When we speak of all-inclusive, every human who has ever lived, every race, every religion will come under the judgment of King Jesus. When Matthew talks about it, he talks about all nations will gather at the judgment of Jesus. And for his judgment to be complete, he can't do it in batches. It can't be, you know, lot number this, here are this many people. No, he will. It is necessary for every single being to have a personal judgment before the Lord. We're told by Paul in Corinthians about this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that, what? Each one. Jesus will look each one eye to eye. That each one may receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. The truth is, for the one who has trusted Jesus as their Savior and has trusted him as Lord worthy of allegiance, we in that moment will have no fear. Jesus will see his righteousness on us and in us. This is what theologians and people who spend a lot of money on seminary call the imputed righteousness of Jesus. And it's not that we have done enough to allow ourselves to be good, or we have done something that other people haven't, or our ledger on the right is more than it is on the wrong. No, it means that when Jesus looks at us, he sees by our faith himself. He sees his righteousness, not ours, which is not even close. This is the gospel, that when we accept Jesus as Savior and serve him as Lord, that we are given his righteousness as we are created into new creations, that his perfection is credited to us. But the truth then also is that for those who have chosen not to have faith in Jesus, they will be judged. They will be judged as sinners, as unholy and deserving of punishment. And we may sit here, and it is very natural for us to sit here and think, well, that doesn't seem fair. But that's where the next part comes in. Jesus' judgment is not only all-inclusive, but it is perfectly just. Something we believe about God is that he will always do the right thing, the right way, at the right time, for the right reasons. He isn't at all swayed by public opinion or fancy words or appeals or promises or negotiations. We are told when looking at a person, he doesn't look at the outside and he isn't swayed by the things of a person, but he looks into the heart and the core. We're told in Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. Do you see mind and heart there? To give every man or woman according to their ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. I think one of the reasons we hesitate here, one of the reasons we don't maybe lean into the judge role that Jesus has, is because we are all so familiar with human justice, which has been and always will be limited. Human justice only can go as far as to punish the wrongdoer and to attempt to right a wrong, but only retroactively. And yet perfect justice only is found in God. And it not only punishes the wrongdoer, but it also establishes righteousness and it gives back life and hope where life and hope were lost. Only the perfect justice of God can fully restore what was broken or lost. And every single moment of pain in our lives, and in the lives of all humanity, every single moment of pain cries out for the need for the judgment and the justice of Judge Jesus. And he will come, and that moment will be there. Albert Mohler, a theologian junior, says, Christ's judgment will be so perfect that all that are judged, whether declared righteous through Christ or not, will agree with the righteousness of the judgment. There will be no appeals or retrials or mistrials because there will be no need. Each person, and that will be all of us who stand face to face to Jesus, we will accept the truth of his judgment because we will know at the core of our being what he says is true. It will be acknowledged. And yet some of us will hear these words and acknowledge the judge. Some will hear these words, will acknowledge the judgment to be true. Yes, I did not serve Jesus. I did not believe in Jesus. And those people will accept that to be true, But then I believe they will then look to us in the gallery and say, but why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you share with me that this was going to happen? That this was the truth that I could have been exposed to? Each neighbor that we continue to call ourselves to engage, impact, and transform with gospel love and generosity, each of your neighbors will stand before the judgment seat of Jesus. And to be clear this morning, we will not be judged based on how they respond to Jesus. We will not be judged, righteous or unrighteous, based on how passionately we share the gospel or how much we go into our neighborhoods. Our judgment, like everyone else, will be based on whether or not Jesus is our Savior and our Lord. That is where the judgment lies. But I believe this with all my heart. It's part of my calling as a pastor. It's part of my passion as your pastor. Is that we will be held to account, though, for how faithful we were to proclaim the gospel, how faithful we were to seek and save the lost, to give up our preferences, to give up our comfort and our opinions and our need to be right for the sake of seeing the others come face to face with the living Jesus and say yes to him being Savior and Lord. If we think that just plain Christian and church is about only reading our Bibles or even giving financially or showing up to sit or to serve or to living a moral life and that is it, then we will have a big surprise when we come face to face with King and Judge Jesus. I think there will be some of us who will be welcomed into for our forever home, but not until after we get stern and rebuking words about our selfish and myopic lifestyles on this side of eternity. For many of us, Jesus' words may not be, well done, good and faithful servant. For some, it will be, well, all you did was cross the faith line and then you just sat down. How disappointing. But I guess you're in. And because of his perfect justice, he would be right. Jesus is the king, and he is the judge. And his judgment is all-inclusive, it is perfectly just, and it is absolute. With Jesus' coming and his judgment comes the finish and the start. The finality of this age and the creation that was, and then the start of the new creation and the new age. The new heavens and the new earth where God's rule and his reign will be complete. And both the kingdom of God and the realm of utter darkness and despair will be forever existences. They will be without an end. This will be time without time. When we think about it, we are so confined to time that there is no way we can think outside of time, but that's what it will be. So wrap your mind around it, get a headache, it's just going to go forever. And it's not going to just be endless days upon days. We're not talking Groundhog Day eternity here. We're just talking time without time, but in a place for those who have committed their lives to Jesus with him face to face, and those who have not will be without. This is the hope of those who are in Christ and the folly of those who wish to be their own kings. C.S. Lewis would put it this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek will find. Those who knock, it is opened. The ability that God has given us in his sovereignty to answer the door to his knocking, to call out in repentance, to give our allegiance to him, or not do any of that. This is why this statement in the creed is actually a statement of mission. That we already know how it will end. We know the fate of each and every single person that we know, that we love, that we come into contact with. We know their fate based on what they do with Jesus. And so this should call us to an allegiance to not only the king, but on mission to those who will be judged. Jesus is the king and the judge. And the questions that I have for us this morning are, is he your king? Do you currently live like he's on the throne of the universe and your life? Because whether you do or not, it's true. He is the king. He sits on the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned. But is he your king? Are you prone to worry, anxiety, control, selfish behaviors? What are those areas that you have said in your life, yes, God's on the throne and he's got all the things from the largest star to the unseen atoms under his control. Amen, preacher, except for this part. Except for this part of my house and my room and my life, you know, this part of my relationships. Well, I like that I get to live this way and I don't want him to call out this. You know, this part of my sexuality, well, I enjoy this. I'm not going to let him call me on that. You know, this part of my finances, you know, this part of the worry that I just hold on to, you know, this part in this situation. God, you can be king of everything except this. And if he's not king of everything, he's king of nothing. Is he your king? Sure, I'll let you rule this, but not this. Then, folks, I just want to just give the peace of God today to say today is always the right time to live in obedience to King Jesus. And I'm not calling it because it's easy. I'm calling it because it's true. Because it's not just the right thing to do. It is the mature believer thing to do. It is the way we transform from maturity from immaturity to maturity is the way we grow in our faith, is we continually surrender the things we don't want to surrender. That's why it's called surrender. For him to be king, he has to be Lord of all, or it's nothing. And is he judge? Do you currently live like when you stand before him, you'll have to prove your case? And so you live keeping score. Well, I'm good enough here. I'm not so good there, but I'm better here. I'm okay here. Do you keep score in a way that he does not? If you haven't trusted him as Savior and Lord, I guarantee you, you will not win that hearing. You can bring whatever evidence you want. It won't matter. And today is always the right time to trust Jesus. For some of us to do that, we live like we know, and like, do we live and do we know that we will face the judgment of Jesus? And if we are in Christ, that does not make us fearful at all. It actually, we will look forward to that because we know that Jesus will see himself when he sees us. But do we live like he's the judge and those that we love who are outside of his rule and reign? Do we have a heart for them? When you drive home into your neighborhoods, do you see your neighbors as just other people, or do you see them as the lost and those who are under judgment, and they someday will look in the eyes of Jesus and he will tell them, "Begone from me, I do not know you," and then they will look in your eyes and they'll say, "But Jesus put you in my neighborhood. Why did you just keep talking about the weather? Why did you just keep talking about your shrubs when you could have proclaimed Jesus?" He's everyone's judge. Do we live in light of that? Because today is always the right time to proclaim Jesus as King and judge. Let's pray. Jesus, these are not light teachings. Because maybe for way too long we have made you into homeboy Jesus. Light and fluffy Jesus. Baptist Jesus with long flowing hair and a nice blue sash. Lord, that has never been your reality, and it is not that reality now. You are the king. You are the ruler right now of the cosmos. At your voice, anything and everything will happen. And Lord, you will come and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. What we know to be true already is that not only are you king, but you are a judge. And you are a gracious judge. You offer us yourself first and foremost, knowing that none could stand in your judgment without the grace that you give. But there are so many who reject it. Father, there are still so many in our neighborhoods right now who have not heard it, but you have placed us there so that they would. God, I ask for your spirit today, that as I stop talking, that you would start. that you would be at work inside of us as we see next week of your Holy Spirit's work to not only convict, but to remind us that we live as power. That you are at work already and we are to join you. There is no fear in that. God, I ask that you would drive your truths home, and where I was maybe off, that you would just jettison those, but where, Father, truth has come out, that you would bury that deep and germinate it in us. If that means that we need to be uncomfortable, Father, if there are those in this room who are living outside of your kingship, and maybe they profess that you are, but they don't live as it is, Lord, I ask that you would make them uncomfortable. I ask that you would gnaw at them, not in a way of guilt and shame, that is not your way, but that you would drive them to realize that king means king, that obedience means obedience. Father, that you would not let go of your pursuit of them, even if it means uncomfortable. God, for the sake of love, you came. For the sake of love, I have to preach what you tell me to preach. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, would you stand as we together proclaim these truths, these first page truths, to be true. If you didn't, or if you wanted to, we were a little amiss and forgot to put the Apostles' Creed in your booklets, and so make sure you get one of these today, either when you came in or as you leave. Let us speak with one voice together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. As you go today, I want to remind you, ladies, next week, next Friday, Saturday, is your IF gathering. There's a couple of spots left, and so if you haven't gotten your tickets and haven't signed up for that, it'll be available just outside the door. Everyone, in the next couple of weeks, clear your calendars, come to that taco feed, the fiesta for the serve. It's going to be an amazing event. We wanted to make sure we come and support our students and their leaders on that. As you go, hear this. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the working of his great might, that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. He's talking about you and us. So go in his power. Jesus is King. Jesus is Judge. Amen.